give attention to the word of God speaking to us from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, down page 231 of your Bible. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient until he receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A number of years ago, in the run-up to the Summer Olympics, there was one of those track and field preliminary events, and it was held in the Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union leading newspaper, I think it was the Pravda, that's what it was called in those days, at the end of the track meet, put up its headlines, and its headlines read, the United States track and field team comes in next to last. The Soviet track and field team comes in second. Now, what nobody understood, because they kind of controlled the information, is that there were only two teams in the track and field team. And the Soviet Union did, in fact, come in second. And the American team did, in fact, come in next to last. But in that case, the first, perspective is everything. Wouldn't you agree? Perspective is everything. For James, perspective is everything. He's talking to us throughout his letter about day-to-day, street-level, practical Christianity, and James is aware that the life of the Christian can and probably will be a struggle, particularly the call to live a holy life in an unholy world, a fallen, menacing world. It's going to take its toll on you, and unless you have the proper perspective, you're not going to really understand what it is you're called to or what it is you're experiencing. I mean, the truth is, it's hard to be holy when the world, the people around you don't necessarily agree with the way you're trying to live. Choices, the choices that we're called to make, choices about raising children, choices about using our money, choices about the way we talk, the way we interact with others, the way we view others. All of these things can be fertile ground for conflict and even compromise with the fallen world in which we live. And James, throughout, has attempted to make sure we understand that, like I said last week, you cannot let your gaze drop below the horizon. Our field of vision cannot become cluttered by the world around us. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on eternity. James makes that clear right from the very get-go. Count it joy when you meet trials, he goes on, because these things produce steadfastness, and let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you may understand that God's at work for your greater good and his glory in all of these things. Last week, in the passage we looked at, which was a hard passage, James was confronting believers Believers who are basically facing challenges in this fallen world, choices, and they were compromised. That was his whole point. It was easier for them to just give in to the spirit of the age, the day, the culture, rather than to hold on and remain steadfast. And James is wanting us to understand, you're going to face trials. You're going to face temptations. You're going to be attacked. You're going to face difficulties. I want you to hold on. Be patient is the word he used. Remain steadfast. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity, or you're going to get distracted. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing over here in chapter 12. He says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so lay aside every weight and the sin which clings to you, and run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of God. He's wanting us to understand that if our perspective is askew, then this Christian life is going to be a mystery to us, even a burden for us. So here's what James does. He's going to instruct us in the reality that one of the most significant character qualities needed for a believer living in a fallen world is this idea of patience. Now, what is this patience that he's talking about? Well, simply defined, I would call it a peaceful, quiet heart in the face of a fallen world. Now, just think about that. A peaceful, quiet heart in the face of a fallen world. Why is that necessary? Well, we've got to step back and think more holistically. Sin causes each one of us to shrink our world down to something very manageable. We are caused by sin to shrink the world down to the present, to the here and the now, to the me and mine. And when that happens, we become panicky and impatient and anxious, don't we? I mean, let's think a few days, week back, I got an email from someone, from a financial advisor friend of mine, and he was like, Steve, it was almost like Chicken Little, the sky's falling. And I understand that. I mean, the stock market was going crazy. And I shot him back an email. I'm like, let's just stay the course. Let's just hold on. God's got this. I got an email back from him. It was about 16 lines of exclamation points and question marks. The translation of that was, you're a moron. We need to do something. I'm like, no. Let's just hold up. How many of us find ourselves living in a state of anxious panic very often about the affairs of the world? How many of you look and you say, I'm not going to watch CNN or Fox News as you're flipping the channel to try to see what's being said on some news agency? We live in that state of panic all the time. There's a state of anxiety that just runs like a current through most all of our lives. And James is saying right off the bat, he says, brothers, sisters, be patient. Don't be anxious. The Lord's coming. Now, some of us are going to be thinking, well, that's a Pollyanna-ish way to look. But then you realize that the God of the universe has just instructed his messenger to look at us and say, don't panic. Don't be anxious. Don't be impatient. Now, James is going to make a point here that the truth is, you're not going to understand this call to patience unless you have the proper perspective. We don't often think this way, but are you aware that everything that's happening in the here and now is in anticipation of and preparation for eternity? We tend to think of everything happening and everything we're doing and everything we're planning as part of making sure that our lives are a certain way. But God looks at us and says, remember, your life is just a blip on the screen. Eternity is forever. And we need to stop thinking in terms of what we can see in front of us and think in terms of what God has spread out before us. His point, basically, is if eternity isn't part of your prevailing perspective, this isn't going to make any sense to you. Patience is not going to make any sense. If you don't have an eternal perspective, you're going to be driven by a mindset that says, get all you can as fast as you can. That was the problem plaguing the folk up here in verses 1 through 6. These Christians that he's talking to had failed with that eternal perspective. They were no longer thinking in terms of the impact the events had on them and their actions had in eternity, and they had grown cold and indifferent to the less fortunate, and greed began to prevail. And it says, you know, you're laying up treasure in the last days on earth. And he said, your gold, your silver, they're corroded. Their corrosion's evident. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. The wages of the laborers, the wages that you've been cheating them on, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You're living in luxury and in self-indulgence without an eye toward eternity. And his point here is this. Patience only makes sense when you grasp the reality that everything happens in the wise and holy providence of God to move you and me toward the glory of eternity. That you see that throughout Scripture. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, you know, I've looked and as I consider the sufferings that I'm undergoing, I realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. James wants us to see that this waiting sense of patience has an eternal purpose. And he points us to a farmer. You know the life of a farmer. A farmer puts seed in the ground and waits. Now, I don't know many farmers that get out there and are stomping around their field saying, okay, something's got to happen. Todd, that would be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? Because once you put the seed in the ground, it's pretty much out of your hands, isn't it? So the farmer puts the seed in the ground, and something mysterious begins to take place. That seed begins to germinate. And that little nondescript seed that just has a slight form there begins to open up. And as that seed germinates, shoots begin to emerge, roots begin to go down, and a plant begins to grow, and 1,000 processes are taking place over time as that plant matures and ultimately bears fruit. And James is saying that's the biblical view of life. Too often we have a dislike for that process that requires us away. We have a dislike of those times where nothing seems to be happening and we try to fabricate something. We get impatient, don't we? We're like, Lord, something's got to happen. And we try to mechanically make things happen. Many people tend to try to fill those seemingly void moments with what I call spiritual white noise, an attempt to live with some never-ending series of spiritual and emotional highs that numb us to those mundane moments of waiting, not realizing the significance of that moment, failing to understand that these empty moments, these hours and days and weeks and months spent in waiting are in fact the place where, like that seed, radical transformation takes place. You see, waiting is not simply about the end result. Waiting is about what you become as you wait. How many of you find the Christian life boring? A lot, if not all of us, at different points. You know how I know that? Because you're easily distracted. You and I can't just sit and wait on the Lord to do something. So we have to do something ourselves. And we fill our lives with all sorts of good things, but they're distractions to keep us from attentiveness on what the Lord is actually doing in our life. Now, I'm not going to get specific because I've hurt your feelings. But it's true about all of us. Football, all sorts of sports, all sorts of activities, all sorts of leisure activities. It goes on and on and on. And none of those things are bad. But we don't know the value of just sitting back and waiting on what the Lord is doing in our life. And this waiting, we have to see, is significant. Just as there's an amazing change taking place from seed to fruit, in these in-between times in our lives, over the course of time, as we live, God is using the way to change us into the image of Jesus. And that's hard for us. And very often, that waiting time reveals a war that goes on in our heart. Look with me over here in verse 8. He says, you be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, he's not saying that the Lord's coming back just any moment. Now, he may. Jesus may come back before I get done here today. And Jesus may not come back for another 5,000 years. His point is, you keep your eyes fixed on eternity. And you wait until you see the Lord because he's doing something in it. But, as I said, that waiting is a time of conflict. It often reveals our tendency to doubt God's goodness, to wonder if God's really with us, to wonder if God's going to be faithful to his promises. And I trust you understand, and I hope you will understand that is the time when the most virulent opportunist known to man, the enemy of our souls, the devil, will take advantage of that. He whispers in our hearts, you know, God's not really trustworthy. He's going to reject you. Do you think you really measure up? God's not listening to you. Why are you praying? He's going to whisper that sort of thing in these waiting moments because he knows that there's a conflict in us, that there's a need for us to do something, and that there's a tendency for us to become anxious. And in those moments of anxiety, we become foolish. So James says, fight in those times. Establish your hearts. His point there is that we need to learn to send the roots of our faith down deep into the truth of God's promises and remember who we are and remember who He is. It's what amazes me about Romans chapter 4. It says there in the latter part of Romans 4 that Abraham grew, that he grew strong in his faith as he waited for Isaac. It made no sense to Abraham that he was going to father a child in his old age. And yet, God had made a promise, and it says that Abraham grew in his faith as he waited on and trusted God's promises. There's something for us there. It's a call for us to resist this conflict by immersing our hearts in God's Word, by immersing our hearts in God's promises, by immersing our hearts in God's promises with God's people around us, to fend off these temptations to doubt and to fear and to anxiety and to worry. We can't do this alone. And yet there's another thing. What's the most common reaction when you're made to wait?
Went to the grocery store another day.
And I was in a hurry.
It seems like I'm always in a hurry when you go in the grocery store, right?
And I looked around and there were at least 800 of us, or four of us, I can't remember, waiting to check out. And there was only one line open. And I'm sitting there just, I'm like, I'm going to put my stuff down and go. And then I'm like, well, nowhere to go. So I'm going to stay right here and just be patient. What's the most common reaction to being made to wait? We like to grumble and complain. Let me tell you something. Preachers will tell you, sheep are a grumbling lot. I love you, but I'm going to tell you, you're a grumbling lot. All of us are. Regardless. And I look in the mirror and realize, yep, I'm one of them. I'm a grumbling, complaining lot. And it's easy for us to dismiss this, isn't it? I mean, it's so insignificant. And yet we participate in and accept grumbling and complaining because we think we know better how things ought to go, right? That's what's behind grumbling and complaining. A sense of self-sovereignty. A sense that I have a better sense of how the world ought to run. And we grumble and complain about brothers and sisters because deep down it makes us feel better about ourselves. I mean, if we can minimize others, then it elevates us. But here's what's surprising about that dynamic. If, and I do, we believe that God is sovereign, then we have to admit that every instance of grumbling and complaining is ultimately a grumbling and complaining against God and His promise. It reveals a dissatisfaction with God's time. That's a serious matter. It's so serious. James says the judge stands at the door and he's listening. So here's the question. And I've always found this humorous, searching, convicting. How often do you sing like something like, "Great is thy faithfulness," while you're dissatisfied with God's providence and provision in your life? Nothing. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There's no shadow turning to thee, blah, 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 blah. And when you finish singing it, you're out the door to complain. I don't like this. I don't like that. This should be different. That should be different. Here's the question. Is my life a growling grumble or a hymn of praise? That's really where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? So James is saying patience is important. And it bears fruit. And the fruit of this patience is intended to be a steadfastness. Look with me again here at verses 10 and 11. He says, as an example of suffering and patient brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. What is this steadfastness? Basically, it's simply a firmness of purpose and direction in the midst of a fallen world. And recall that I said before that this call to patience inevitably exposes us to conflict and struggle and even suffering. And we all know the temptation. You know what I'm talking about. When the struggle gets harder, when life simply gets boring and mundane, or when the suffering becomes conflicting and severe, you know the temptation to waver in obedience. It's much easier for us to throw our hands up and become unfaithful when the going gets tough, right? To let go of the spiritual disciplines that are intended to keep us near to Jesus, that are intended to keep our eyes fixed on Him. I mean, I've entertained these realities and I've wrestled through them with other people who are looking and saying, you know, why in the world am I even praying? God's not listening in this season. Why in the world should I read my Bible? Why should I go to Sunday school? Why should I go to Jacob's Well? I mean, nothing's going to happen. I'm not expecting anything to happen anyway. I'm just wasting my time. Why in the world do I want to go to worship? It's boring. I don't like these old hymns. There are too many hypocrites there. And all that is the enemy pulling you away from fixing your eyes on the anchor of your soul. And this call to steadfastness is a reminder that there is never a moment when it's more important to hold on faithfully than in the midst of the mundane, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the suffering, because that's when the grace is always sweetest and most necessary. That's why James points us to Job. I mean, we know the story of Job, who struggled and doubted and wavered. But you see that even in the midst of struggling and doubting and wavering, Job never forsook his Lord. And grace flowed free in Job's life. Look with me over here at the end of Job. You've got to remember that from chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord challenges Job there, and his challenge goes on through the end of chapter 40 and throughout what we call chapter 41. God challenges Job's perspective on life and on God's sovereignty. And it has a profound impact on Job. And it says, then Job answered and said, I know you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I'll speak. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust. This is a living demonstration of what James is talking about here. I mean, do you see the blessing that comes here in this line of reasoning and in this season of waiting that Job is plunged into? Do you recognize his patience and steadfastness being developed here? God, God's going to restore Job's fortunes, the fortunes that he lost early on in this episode. But that's really not the focal point. Job receives a blessing here that he could never deserve or earn or purchase. It's the blessing of radical heart transformation. That's what God was after as he plunged Job in this season. Satan had looked at him and said, oh, he'll forsake you. He's not going to live a holy life. And God said, well, okay, take him and do with what you want. You can do everything but kill him. And I mean, Job lost everything. And it seemed that God was silent. His friends were berating him. His own wife was rejecting him. Life was falling in on him. And yet, in this call to patience, God was doing something. And that's the thing James wants us to understand. When God calls you to this season of waiting, this season of patience, when in his wise and holy plan, he calls you to wait in the midst of struggle, it's not because he's mean or he's vindictive or he's vengeful. It's because he is a God of great mercy and compassion, and his call for you to wait and struggle is the means by which he's going to shed grace abroad in your heart and life. And it's where you're going to encounter mercy to help in time of need. The truth to cling to at the end of this story of Job is that Job emerges transformed. And God's doing that work of transformation in us all in the midst of the meandering, mundane moments of patient waiting and struggling, even suffering. We need to come to terms with the reality that our lives are not our own. That we don't rule our lives. And you know how that manifests itself. When we're like, Lord, I don't like this set of circumstances. And we wrestle against those circumstances. But God has called us to live in a broken, menacing world. A time where it's seldom easy, if we're honest. And living holy lives in that time. And frankly, I grumble in the midst of it all. I grow anxious and impatient, and I wonder sometimes, Lord, why in the world do I stand up and teach or preach or say anything to anybody? I mean, what's the use? But then, I read these words. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That temptation that you feel to throw your hands up, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows everything about you. Jesus knows what it's like to be you. So then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the temptation to throw your hands up comes, you remember, I'm not alone. Jesus entered this struggle. He knew what he was going to face. Jesus anticipated the monumental injustices that he would suffer. He understood the rejection and the struggle. He understood the cross was his lot. But as chapter 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured that cross and he despised that shame, And he's now seated at the right hand of God. And then he did that for us. He did that for you and me. He did it for our salvation. But not just so we'd be in eternity with him one day. He did it so that we could live here and now with hope and joy and rest and peace and patience. James is calling us here ultimately to fix our eyes on the one who is our patience, Jesus. Because in fixing our eyes on him, we will not grow weary and lose heart. We fix our eyes on Jesus so we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. We fix our eyes on Jesus because he is our hope. Pray. Lord, the call that you've put on us here is too high, it's too hard, it's too steep, and too dangerous apart from your forgiving and empowering and peace-giving grace. Deliver us from this present danger by your grace so that we find rest and peace and patience in you. And fix our eyes above the horizon on the beauty of the one who is our hope and our joy and our confidence. Make us so heavenly minded that we become earthly good and useful so that we're not prone to these fears and anxieties and impatience, the coldness and the indifference that comes with forgetting that you're coming back, that there is an eternity that's awaiting. And so stir us up with that sense that of the joy that is set before us, that we live with all deliberateness here, trusting that the work you began in us will be completed in the day of Christ Jesus. In whose name we now pray. Amen. We're going to respond now using a hymn printed in our bulletin, Higher Ground. Let's stand and sing. I'm pressing on the upper.